June 30th marks the one-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc., and we'd like to celebrate this milestone with you. You're invited to an open house at the studio and office of Lutheran Public Radio beginning Tuesday afternoon at 4 on June the 30th. Food, friendship, and fun. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org. We hope to see you here in Collinsville, Illinois on Tuesday, June the 30th. RSVP to Craig at issuesetc.org.
My personal struggle should in no way tarnish the many faithful brother priests who are celibate and are faithful to the commitment that they made.
We believe that this is the best place for Father Alberto Coutier and have welcomed him and his fiancée into our church.
Father Coutier's actions have caused grave scandal within the Catholic Church, harmed the Archdiocese of Miami, and especially our priests.
Well, those are the voices of the Reverend Albert Coutier, an Episcopalian bishop of Southeast Florida and the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Miami, all reacting to the decision by Reverend Coutier to leave the Roman Catholic Church for the Episcopal Church USA. Why? For the love of a woman. And it raises the question of celibacy. He says it should not reflect upon the practice and the discipline of celibacy by faithful priests that he is leaving to marry a nun that he had apparently had a long time an affair with, and then they are engaged to be married. What about this teaching and other teachings that are commonplace in the Roman Catholic Church? Now, the Roman Catholic Church will claim that these teachings, like celibacy, the veneration of Mary, indulgences, penance, purgatory, papal infallibility, that all of these things in some form or another can be traced back to the teachings of the apostles themselves. Is that true? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Now, if you have a question or a comment live this Friday afternoon, the 29th of May, our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, and our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. We'll begin our conversation this hour with a discussion on Roman Catholic teaching since 1000 AD, and then a little later in the program, David Smith from the Illinois Family Institute will join us to talk about civil unions in Illinois. There's a bill in Illinois that you should know about. And then we'll listen to some of your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line a little later during this hour of Issues Etc. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Dr. Kent Burrison is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and a regular guest. Kent, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd.
We'll often hear from the apologists for Roman Catholic teaching that things like celibacy, the veneration of Mary, papal infallibility will in some form or another be able to be traced back to the apostles themselves. Is this true?
Well, no, it's not true in the sense that you can take the scriptures and derive a direct line that would indicate that these teachings are directly embedded in the scriptures. So, no, it's impossible to say we can trace these back to the apostles as represented in the Bible.
Why do they make that case, though? Why do they want to say that these teachings that at least historically appear to have come later, like celibacy, are in fact apostolic teachings in some form?
Well, I think the reason that they make these claims are in order to buttress their own authority in terms of the church's life. And authority is a good question, as something that has to be explored in terms of the church's life. Every denomination wrestles with the question of its authority to represent Christ and the apostles. So it's an important question. It's not something that Lutherans and Protestants should look at and say, oh, it's not an important issue. But for Roman Catholics, their understanding of authority stresses that there be a continuity, a clear delineation that what they teach and what they practice is embedded in the apostolic witness, and it's embedded in what the apostles actually commanded, what Christ himself commanded. So they want to be able to say these teachings didn't spring out of human imagination. They're actually embedded in God's will, and that's important for them in terms of demonstrating their authority.
Can all of Rome's teachings be traced throughout church history?
No. In fact, one of the issues that we're going to talk about, celibacy, is a good example of that. So if you look at the history, the development of various practices and various teachings in the church, you can't trace them historically all the way back to the apostles. And it's clear from the historical record that you can't do that.
All right, let's talk about celibacy. Where did it come from? What is claimed of it by the Roman Catholic Church, but where did it really originate?
Well, it has its origins essentially in the 3rd and 4th centuries, although there's a strong move toward asceticism, which is the practice of holiness with regard to the body, something actually that the 21st century ought to give some attention to. But nonetheless, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, there was a strong stress amongst Christians on asceticism. And that stress on asceticism, purity of the body and how the body is used, especially in relationship to sexuality and other things, meant that the church was driven to focus upon celibacy sort of being the extreme expression of that ascetic holiness. And so by the time you get to the 4th century, the church father Augustine is championing the celibacy as a way of practicing asceticism and holiness in relation to the body, and it grows from there through Gregory the Great, one of the most prominent advocates of celibacy in the 6th century. 7th century, 600s.
So it sounds like behind this thing that may well have begun as part of the ascetic movement and then spread out more generally to the ministry of the church, it sounds as though there's an ascetic ideal at work someplace here that while it's fine to be an ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian, the ideal for the Christian is a celibate life and then otherwise marked by asceticism.
Yeah, I don't think there's any question about that, and it demonstrates the constantly within Christianity, there's always been this flux back and forth between the spiritual and the physical, and at times in the history of the church, the spiritual emphasis has gotten the upper hand and denied the physicality of the creature and of God's work in saving us through the incarnate one, through Christ, who took on a human body. So there's always been sort of this give and take back and forth, and certainly throughout the medieval period, the stress on spirituality and therefore asceticism and holiness of life and detaching the spirit from the body sort of got the upper hand.
Do we have historical evidence of a married priesthood or married priests in the early church?
Oh, there's no question. I mean, you have church councils in the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries, even up to Gregory the Great, that we have records, one that show that priests are married, and you also have church councils both reacting to moves toward celibacy and denouncing it as being inconsistent with the church's tradition in life, so actually claiming that married priests was the church's tradition. And then you also have church councils obviously advocating celibacy and saying, no, this is actually the ideal that the apostles were trying to represent. So the historical record clearly indicates that up and through the 9th, 10th, 11th centuries, there were still married priests.
One other quick question on that. How do they deal with the fact that Peter was obviously, according to the biblical record, married?
Well, they usually treat that in the same way that they treat the question of whether Christ had brothers, for instance. So that you deal with that by saying, well, he wasn't really married. This was actually a sister or a relative. Or he was married and his wife died before he became an apostle, things of that nature. So you sort of read it in accordance with your own ideal that will shape your interpretation of the biblical narrative.
What about the teaching of purgatory? What is it, and how old is this teaching in the Roman Church?
Purgatory is part of the whole structure of the means of salvation in the Roman Catholic Church and the medieval church, trying to account for what do you, I stress the spiritual representation, the purification of the body. So salvation was understood from the perspective of a sanative view. That is, how do I cleanse my body? How do I cleanse my body so that it's holy in God's sight and God will not reject me? And that means you have to totally cleanse the body. Well, that can't necessarily be accomplished completely in this life. So because of the connection between Christians and the saints, who were part of of the communion of Christians throughout the ages, and those saints have various merits, various gifts that they can share with the rest of the church, and those gifts can help to serve the purification of other Christians. So purgatory becomes a realm in between the total purification of heaven and the earthly realm, and it allows the opportunity for someone to work out their holiness. And it develops already under Augustine, and it's part of Augustine's, at least Augustine suggests it as a possibility. He doesn't actually say this is a doctrine of the church, but he suggests it as a possibility. And it gains a footing after that. It's not really until about the 11th century that it becomes a prominent part of Roman Catholic teaching.
If the church had retained a proper view of the full sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for all sin, original and otherwise, would the teaching of purgatory have flowered the way it did in the Roman Church? About 1 minute, less than a minute, Dr. Burson.
Yeah, no, I don't think there's any question that it wouldn't have flowered to the same degree that it has in the modern church, because there really wouldn't have been any need for it. Now, I suppose there could have been questions about, you know, how do we relate to the saints, but I don't think you need purgatory in order to properly understand our communion with the saints of all the ages.
Dr. Ken Burrison is our guest. We'll talk with him more on the other side of the break about Roman Catholic teachings since 1000 A.D. The occasion of our conversation, of course, a Florida priest who has left the Roman Catholic Church. It was discovered he had not been celibate. That's part of the discipline of Roman Catholic priests, and will leave for the Episcopal Church USA to marry as well. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or email us right here in the studio. It's Friday, May the 29th. talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back, we'll talk more about that system, including purgatory and penance and indulgences, and of course, the saint of all saints, the Virgin Mary. Stay tuned.
Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the new Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and the Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We at NewReformationPress.com are committed to providing a hand-picked selection of books and teaching materials that educate, inform, and entertain while relentlessly focusing on the gospel. Discover our growing library of resources by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn radio program, including his powerful address, The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church, or Bible in an Hour by Pastor Wade Butler. And be sure not to miss our selection of t-shirts, gifts, and artwork. NewReformationPress.com. Finally, Reformation theology made accessible.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup holder for your double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Coming up Monday, we're going to be mailing out via email the brand new edition the returning edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. Journal's been on hiatus since Issues Etc.'s cancellation and return, but with its return, we've managed to find a new way to bring you the Issues Etc. Journal. It's kind of like the radio program in written form. If you'd like to receive a free copy of the Issues Etc. Journal via email, all you got to do is email us, journal@issuesetc.org, journal@issuesetc.org. We're talking about Roman Catholic teaching since 1000 AD. Dr. Kent Burrison is our guest, assistant professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. This email comes from Carrie in Minnesota. I used to think that if the Roman Catholic Church wanted to have their priests practice celibacy, it was no big deal, their business, till I read Luther. And he was talking about all the problems and the abominations that happened because of it. We see and hear those problems all of the time now. It must have been happening even then. There is nothing in Scripture to support it. In fact, it says a pastor should be the husband of one wife, right? Your thoughts there on Carrie's email.
Well, I know certainly biblically he's correct. It's clear that marriage is instituted by God, and there's no question that God wills people to marry. He can also will people to be celibate, so it's not as though celibacy is contrary to God's will, but there's no question that he wills people to be married, and there's no question that the apostles understood this and actually practiced it themselves. No question as well with regard to Luther's vehemency against celibacy, which Luther actually saw tied up with the whole sacramental system and the authority of the church, because you needed pure priests, holy priests, in order for the sacraments to be efficacious and for the authority of the church to be practiced through the sacramental system. So, and it was abused, undoubtedly abused, and Luther knew this. As a monk, he was aware of the lives that many bishops and priests led, including many of the popes, fathering children out of wedlock and all those kinds of things. So, and this is the end result of denying the physicality of our creatureliness and emphasizing the spiritual reality and divorcing the two from one another.
Let's talk about that sacramental system with respect to transubstantiation. What is the teaching and how old is it, really?
Well, the teaching of transubstantiation officially only goes back to the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. That was when it became an official doctrine of the Church under Pope Innocent III. But it certainly has its groundings in earlier teachings that go back all the way even to the fourth century. And of course, it stresses the reality that Christ is truly present. The incarnate one is present in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Lutherans would, of course, say yea and amen to that, because the biblical witness is clear that this is Christ's body, this is Christ's blood. But what Rome did is the melding of philosophy and the biblical witness together led to certain kinds of theories about how Christ's body and blood were present in the Lord's Supper. And transubstantiation is an Aristotelian philosophical perspective that tries to show how it could be possible, using the language of Aristotelian philosophy, how it could be possible that both bread and wine, body and blood, are present, and how then the bread and wine are transformed or transubstantiated, the substance changed into the body and blood of Christ. And in 1215, then, the Pope and the Council, Fourth Lateran Council in Rome, declared that to be the official teaching of the Church, and therefore, from Rome's perspective, the official teaching of Scripture on the reality of Christ's physical presence in the Lord's Supper.
You mentioned before this economy of merits into which fits purgatory, penance, indulgences, and the entire College of Saints, as the Roman Catholics understand it. At the head of this is the Virgin Mary, whom we want to affirm and honor in the scriptural sense. But what is said in light of that entire economy of merits about the Virgin Mary in that system?
Well, Mary is sort of the key figure in the system. I mean, the whole system grows from something actually the Christians would affirm. That is, as I mentioned earlier, that there's a communion of saints and a true sharing spiritually amongst the saints. And that sharing is by virtue of the fact that the Spirit is bestowed on every individual, and so therefore Christ is present in all of us. But the problem is that while stressing that, it ends up being taken in directions that deny the all-sufficiency of Christ. So because I share all these things with all the saints, and therefore, in a hierarchical kind of system, they are more holy. Certain saints are more holy than I am. They have become more sanative, more cleansed, and therefore they should, since they share these things with me, they can share those gifts with me. And if I invoke them, then that will allow me to benefit from the merits that they possess. So it starts out with as a desire biblical kind of notion of the communion of saints, and it gets stretched into this denial, actually, of Christ's all-sufficiency and of the merits of Christ as the only foundation for our salvation. And then the saints take on a preeminence, and of course Mary being the preeminent saint because she was the one called to bear the Son of God, and that's proper biblically to honor her in that way. Nonetheless, she takes on an importance beyond that of any of the other saints, and she's elevated, as she is in the medieval period, to the position of almost co-redemptrix or mediatrix, which is a little different term, of salvation along with Christ. And of course, that elevates her to a position that she, as one who is not herself God, ought not hold.
Oddly enough, undergirding but also growing out of this entire continuing revelation that the Roman Catholic Church may claim for itself is a teaching of papal infallibility. This is really the new kid on the block when it comes to Roman Catholic teachings, isn't it?
Oh, yes, no question. I mean, papal infallibility goes back to the First Vatican Council in 1870, but it certainly has, as with most Roman Catholic doctrines, it has its roots much earlier. So you can look at Pope Gregory, Pope Leo the Great from the 5th century already made claims about the authority of the seat of Rome, and those developments, those seeds spread throughout the medieval period, and certainly by the 16th century, when the reformers are denounced by the Church, the authority of the papacy is very strong at that period. So, and there are certain teachings in terms of the authority at the Council of Trent, in terms of the interpretation of the Pope, of Scripture, his authority in interpreting Scripture, that gain credence. So you can see the development of the doctrine of papal infallibility taking shape throughout, 1,800 years of Church history. It's not a surprise that it's declared then in 1870.
That makes me wonder, if one were to observe the Roman Catholic Church today, viewing it through kind of the window of its recent past, do you see the development of any other teachings that may at some point in the future be officially codified as the teachings of the Church? Anything that's in the making right now?
Oh, there's no question. I think probably the largest one would be the official declaration of any kind of official declaration of Mary as mediatrix or co-redemptrix. There's been a strong movement, especially from very traditional Roman Catholic countries in South America, in Spain, and Portugal, and you can actually find this on the web. You can find organizations and groups within the Roman Catholic Church pushing for a papal declaration of official doctrine that she is co-redemptrix with Christ. And again, you can see the fruits of this, or the sources of this, the seeds of it, going all the way back to Augustine's view of Mary in the 4th century. So it wouldn't be surprising if that were to happen. I think probably one thing that may hold them back, and this may be an intended or unintended consequence of the modern ecumenical movement, is the greater rapprochement, to some degree, between the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic Church. And those kinds of declarations would be very problematic with regard to their Roman Catholic Church's relationship with Eastern Orthodox, because for the Pope to declare this asserts his authority over against councils which the Eastern Church would say is the only arbiter of official doctrine and teaching.
But in principle, would the Eastern Church have a problem with Mary as co-redemptrix in some sense, apart from the assertion of papal authority?
Yeah, they actually would, because it's not part of the Eastern Church's tradition to elevate her to that authority and that kind of position. So they've always made a distinction between the kind of praise that is given to God and to Christ and the kind of praise and honor that are given to human beings, and they are definitely not on the same level in the Eastern Church.
Dr. Kent Burrison is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Burrison, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It was great to be on again, Todd.
When we come back from this break, David Smith, executive director of the Illinois Family Institute, is going to join us. There's a civil unions bill in my now adopted home state of Illinois. We'll be talking about that, and then we'll be listening to some of your comments, our listeners' comments from the Issues Etc. comment line in about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. We are coming to you live this Friday. It's May the 29th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or talkback at issuesetc.org. Beginning Monday, we're going to start a daily series on the Ten Commandments here on Issues Etc. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments. Can you name them all? Can you keep any of them? Why do they center around the first commandment, that we should have no other gods before the true God? What does it mean to fear, love, and trust God above all things, which is exactly what that first commandment calls for? We'll be answering all those questions and exploring the ins and outs of the Ten Commandments next week on Issues Etc., a daily series starting on Monday. It'll include Issues Etc. regular guests, Pastor Paul McCain, Pastor Larry White, Dr. Carl Fekencher, Dr. Andrew Steinman, Dr. Ken Cherb, Pastor Bill Swirla, Peter Bender, and others for our series on the Ten Commandments beginning Monday on Issues Etc. When we come back, we'll talk about a civil unions bill in Illinois with David Smith of the Illinois Family Institute.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Early Church Fathers and the Book of Genesis.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
I've heard some Christians quote from what are called some of the church fathers in the early centuries, and supposedly they say these church leaders didn't necessarily believe in the six literal days of creation. Now, when I hear this, I like to quote from Martin Luther, the man who started the Reformation. He said the following concerning the church fathers who didn't believe in six literal days of creation, quote, "Whenever we observe that the opinions of the fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them to be our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake," end of quote. Sadly, today there's an emphasis in the church of making man's word, not God's word, the authority. We need to be like Luther and start a new reformation in our churches to get back to the authority of the Word of God. We shouldn't build our thinking upon the opinions of fallible people. The Scriptures have the answer. Let God be true and every man a liar.
As we end this week, we hope you'll call and order a copy of our fascinating DVD on the real age of the earth. It's yours for a gift of any size today and makes for some great viewing. Call us toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 24 hours a day. That's toll-free at 1-888-89, followed by the word ANSWERS. Or you can get this great DVD through our easy-to-use website, answersoffer.org.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support.